The crime rate is increasing faster than the population rate in the United States. There's an increase in iniquity. It's costing us billions of dollars every year. He told us there would be an increase in speed. And we're seeing that, aren't we? We think of John Glenn and Carpenter and some of these men circling the earth at 17,000 miles an hour. That's an increase in speed. It's fantastic. And I guess they're just going in third gear compared to what's going to happen in the future. He told us there would be an increase in knowledge. And what our scientists know today sounds like Buck Rogers' fantasy of 20 years ago, doesn't it? The tremendous increase. Now, the thing that amazes me is the increase in fear. People are living frightened today. And I've said it before, I want to repeat it. I don't believe that any Bible-taught Christian has any right in the world to live frightened today. We see these things come to pass. This is what Jesus has told us would come to pass. And God is still on the throne, and he's sovereign. And I don't think Mr. Mao Zedong or Mr. Khrushchev or anyone else has taken God by surprise. I'm sure of this. God is still on the throne. We're frightened today about communism. I don't think communism is going to take the world. My first touch with communism was way back in, before some of you were born, in 1934. The men who are the present leaders of Red China were sweeping across China at that time as communist, as Russian-trained communist bandits. They came into our neighboring province and into the little city of Qingde and took the city, and in that city, John and Betty Stamm were located as ambassadors of the Court of Heaven, missionaries. That night, they took everything away from John and Betty, but they allowed Betty to sleep, that is, to rest on her bed with her new baby less than a year old. They tied John to the pillar of the bed. The next day, early in the morning, they started off to the city of Miaoshou, just 12 miles away, John and Betty walking barefoot along with the communists. That night again, Betty was allowed to rest on a bed, and John was tied to the foot of the bed. Early the next morning, criers went out through the city crying, "Come, come, come and watch the foreign devils die." The whole city was gathered together. They went outside the west gate. John and Betty were led out, tied together outside the west gate, stripped of almost all of their clothes. And then with a quick flash of the sword, John was beheaded. Betty began to swoon, and a communist grabbed her hair, and the same sword that beheaded John beheaded Betty. This was my first touch with communism. We were in the next province and thought they would be coming our way and we would be having to flee. It wasn't until 1948 that I came in real personal contact with them, for at that time they attacked our city, took the city, and then came to our home. The first communist I met was a 19-year-old lieutenant. He was in fatigues. They fought through the city. He had a company of men with him. Knocked on my door, I opened the door, and he said, "Get out." I said, "I'm not going to get out. This is my wife, my family, my house, my children." He drew his gun, and he said, I said, "Get out." Well, I said, "If that's the way you want it, you can have it." And that's the way the communists do want it. Communism, essentially, is just organized banditry. And they ordered us out of our house, and we had the privilege, and I say privilege, of going over and living with 170 Chinese in a little mud church. We lived together, we slept together, we ate together, we fellowshiped together. And the Lord was with us. This was our second contact. The second day after the communists took over, they took the only banker in the little city and took him out and publicly shot him. He was an imperialist because he had money that they wanted. Now, when they take the money, it's not imperialism. But when he had it, it was imperialism, and there was the death penalty. Pretty soon the children came home singing, "We don't need our father and our mother." Stalin at that time was father and Mao Zedong was mother. Now, Stalin has been defatherized, I guess, since then. That's not a very good word, but you know what I mean. The next day we heard that the Christian jeweler, and about all he had was a little bit of gold bars to make gold trinkets out of, And then they used the silver dollars. We got all of our silver there in China from Mexico, so we called it Mex. And he would keep silver dollars and melt it down and make bracelets and so on from this Mex. This is about all he had. But we heard that two men had gone in and just put a seal across his vault, his safe. Just a paper seal. But it turned to him and when they left and said, "Now, if you break that seal, we'll break your head." Well, this meant his livelihood, and when everything was gone, he jumped in the well and committed suicide. The farmers, and this was a farming province, were told that there would be no taxes, that only the imperialists really collected taxes, but now that the communists had taken over, there would be no taxes. And the farmers believed this. They had to register how many there were in their family, how much grain they actually had stored, and how much land they owned. But all was well, there would be no more taxes. And of course, this meant a real load off their shoulders. That is, for 3 weeks. Then the same ones who came around and registered them came this time with horse carts and with water buffalo carts and with men with guns. Now they came around asking for contributions to the communist cause. Well, of course, the head man of the village gathered the other men together and sat down with the two communists and the guards and said, "Well, we're poverty-stricken. We have just two meals a day, bread and water in the morning and flour and water at night, and we just don't have anything." So the head communist turned to the head man of the village and said, "You must be an example. What will you give?" He said, "Sir, I have 12 in my family. We have a little over 3 bushels of wheat left." It was a wheat-growing area of China. "This is all we have left, and if we would give anything, we would starve to death." There was an order, and he was shot in the head. That took care of the contributions, because now every man seated around there said, "Well, you can have whatever you wish." And so the communists said, "You've just heard what they've said. They want to contribute everything they have." They went through our province doing this, and that 1 year, over 8 million people starved to death. I think we know what communism really is. Back here in your American papers, you learned that that year there was a famine because we did not have rain. This was not true at all. This was communist propaganda. We had a famine because the wheat was stolen and sent to Russia to pay for military equipment that China was getting. But China didn't care about her people. I talked to General Chun Yi, who later became Minister of Defense of the largest army in the world, the Chinese Army. And he laughingly said, "It will be nothing to take America. We can destroy you." I said, "You haven't got a chance. We have technology and science and military strategy that, why, you wouldn't have a chance. Why, we would kill half your nation." He said, "Frankly, that's what we want. You see, if you take care of half our nation, we have fewer mouths to feed, and this takes care of our economic problem." To the communist, a life means nothing. There's no value to a human being apart from the value he might be to the state. The last 10 years in China and Hong Kong, in Formosa and Hong Kong, we've had further contact with the communists. Those who have escaped, and they're escaping every week, as you know. I suppose Hong Kong is the greatest refugee city in the world, even including Berlin. Down in Hong Kong, as you see these beggars sleeping on the pavements and the ground and wondering what they're going to eat tomorrow, half-starved, you ask them why they've fled. Invariably, their answer is this: "I would rather be a beggar in Hong Kong than anything in Red China." This is how terrible communism is. Then we've seen them as we've visited them over on the island of Kumoy, and again over in Matsu, those islands that are, well, Kumoy is just 3,000 meters from Red China, so it's pretty close. We've talked to them, and it's always the same answer. They'd rather starve and die any place else than live in Red China. This is communism, and as I say, I've seen it. But I'm not afraid of the communists. And I don't believe the communists are going to take the world. And I believe it's below your spiritual dignity these days to be living in fear. Certainly we want to have our eyes open to what's going on, but God is sovereign and he's working out his plan. And no one is taking him by surprise. And we are to be marching in victory behind a commander-in-chief who has never been defeated, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to suggest tonight that we recapture four words that the communists have stolen from us. Now, when a young man gives himself to the Communist Party, they demand these four things of him. First, total acceptance of all the communists' right and belief. Total acceptance. Whether he understands it or not, he must accept it. Secondly, a total dedication to the communist cause. Thirdly, he must be willing to accept total discipline of the Communist Party. And fourthly, he must be totally active in the communist program. This is the thing, then, for which he lives. Now, those words are all scriptural words. The communists have stolen them from the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to suggest that we recapture them. Stop living in fear. Live in the victory that is yours in Christ Jesus as a follower of Christ. Now, what do I mean by total acceptance? I find too many people today who accept Jesus Christ as a good man, an example. Frankly, if Christ was only my example, I'd commit suicide. I would be so discouraged. For I could never live up to the height of his example. It's too high, too steep, too straight. Some people accept Christ just as a great moral man and as a teacher. One of our big universities in the East, there are the main pillars of this university. These words, the sages of the ages, and Christ is put right alongside of Confucius, Muhammad, Moses, and so on. Now, if my Christ isn't more than all of them, then I don't want to have anything to do with my Christ, for he claims to be God. And if he is not what he claims to be, he's the biggest fraud and liar that ever lived. Now it's up to you to make your choice. I personally am glad to believe he's all he ever said he was. Accept him then totally. Accept him not only as Savior, but as Lord Jesus Christ. You've read it again and again. When Paul, that blaspheming Jew that hated the church and made it his purpose to destroy the church, finally met the Lord. His first question is, "Who art thou, Lord?" He wanted to be sure who was speaking to him. When this was clear in his mind, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He now recognizes the lordship of this person who has spoken to him. And too many of us as Christians have made Christ almost nothing but a fire escape. I want to be saved, for I fear hell. But he's not Lord. Now let's make him Lord of our life and King of our kingdom. Let him rule and take complete control. This is so needed today in our lives. The reason most of us find no joy in our Christian life is we're trying to run it instead of letting him be Lord. Now not only a total acceptance of this wonderful person, but a total acceptance of this book. Theologians today would like to tear it apart, are trying to tear it apart. They're saying, don't believe the book of Job, throw that out. I like to suggest if we can throw any verse or any part of this book out, we can throw it all out. But as far as I'm concerned, I could care less what theologians say. I want to know what Jesus Christ says about the book, right? Well, now what does he say about the book? And I'm not condemning theologian en masse. Thank God for true theologians. We need theological systems which help us through the great truths of the Word of God. But what does Jesus Christ say about this book anyway? Does he put his stamp of approval on it or doesn't he? In Luke, the 24th chapter, we have Christ himself following his resurrection, talking to his own disciples. And he said to them in the 25th verse, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Now listen to this. And beginning at Moses, now where does Moses begin? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And beginning then at the beginning, at Moses, and all the prophets, he didn't even divide them into majors and minors. There were no minors in his league. And all the prophets, circle the word all, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. He didn't leave any of them out. Christ is seen and foreshadowed in all the scriptures. All the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's good enough for me. Hey, beloved, I'm going to continue till Jesus comes just preaching this book from cover to cover. Let men say what they want to. If Christ puts his seal upon it, that's all I need, right? A total acceptance of all the scriptures. Then a total acceptance of the work and person of the Holy Spirit. After I was saved, I went to a very conservative church. And we feared two things in that conservative church, and it somehow comes out in my, shall I say, spiritual upbringing. First, we feared the very cold, and secondly, we feared the very hot. The two extremes, and we wanted to pace right down the middle of the runway. Straight down the freeway, not going to either extreme. Because of this, I think I was overcautious about this wonderful person, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus himself turned to his disciples and said, "It is expedient that I leave you. Because if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come." Now, Jesus wasn't being polite to his disciples. He was giving them a fact. It was better that he be gone, that the Spirit of God might come. I think sometimes in our thinking, we relegate the three persons of the Trinity on different levels. We put God the Father up here, God the Son here, and God the Holy Spirit way down here. This, of course, is not right. God the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father. It should be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, "It is good that I go away. It is best, it is expedient. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him, and when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me." Paul reminded the Christians in Corinth that they weren't alone. I think he was rather amazed, for he put it in the form of a question when he said to them, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That this whole business of being born again was the Word of God worked by the Holy Spirit, and you were born from above, and that now the Holy Spirit indwells you. Have you ever stopped and said to yourself, 'God lives in me? God lives in me'?" I believe the Christian's life should be different than anyone else's life just because God lives in him. I can't explain it. I certainly can't explain the new birth. I can't even explain the first birth. I'm very much married. We have 6 children. And 3 of them were born in China, and I was the doctor and the midwife. You know, I never cease to marvel at the first birth. I haven't the slightest idea what makes that baby cry exactly at the right time. If the baby cried at the wrong time, it would be instant death. I just never get over the miracle of the first birth.
Much less can I explain the miracle of the second birth. But I don't have to. All I have to do is know it happened. You know, when Nicodemus wanted to explain, the Lord said to Nicodemus, look out the window. What do you see? Well, he said, I see those leaves blowing out there. Well, he said, that's wind. Now, the wind blows where it listed. But Nicodemus, can you tell me where it started from? No, I can't. Well, what color is it, Nicodemus? Can't see it. Well, where's it going to stop? Well, I don't know that either. Well, how do you know there's wind then? Because I see the fruit of it. I see those leaves blowing. I can't explain the new birth, but I can tell you it happened because it changed my life. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell me. Now accept Him as God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But more than that, accept Him as we see Him in Galatians 5:17, 16 and 17, where He tells us that our walk is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and thou shalt not fulfill the natural lusts of the flesh. A lust of the flesh, I think we misunderstand. We're inclined to think that lust, its connotation has to do with sex. But the lust of the flesh is anything done in the energy of the flesh. This is what he's talking about. He's not relating that to sex at all. When I, as a man in whom the Holy Spirit lives, try to walk the Christian life in the energy of the flesh rather than the direction of the Holy Spirit, I'm living in the lust of the flesh. And so Paul says, walk by means of the Spirit. As you arise in the morning, turn over that day's walk to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Bill Bright of Campus Crusades puts it this way. He says, when I get up in the morning, I say, Lord, here are my eyes, see through them today. Here are my feet, walk through them today. Here are my hands, touch with them today. A commitment to God the Holy Spirit who indwells. Walk by means of the Spirit. I suppose one of the busiest places is a Chinese marketplace on a Chinese market day. Up in our area, every odd day was market day. And we only had 44 million people in that province, and they all came out to market on the odd day. I'll never forget one day watching a blind man maneuver through that Chinese market. And I was amazed with the dexterity and the cleverness with which he moved through that market. Well, here's a basket of eggs right on the ground. Here's a basket of fish over here, vegetables and so on. It's all laid all over every place, helter-skelter. And yet he just moved through there so quickly. I knew he was blind, I saw his stick, even though I was standing behind him. I could see he was blind. I thought, how does he do that so quickly? Is he blowing a horn? What's happening? I ran around to the front where I could watch him. I found his secret. When I got up to the front where I could see him coming, I noted then that he had his hand on the shoulders of a man with eyes. No wonder he could move so quickly. Someone else was seeing for him. Now, God the Holy Spirit wants to direct your life and mine if we'll just commit ourselves to Him. Total acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His Word, and of the person of the Holy Spirit. And then the second thing that we must recapture is this business of total dedication. Total dedication. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the Old Testament, we see so many cases of such real dedication. I bring to your attention just one so familiar to you. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had gotten so big that he claimed the then known world as his kingdom. And he had among his rulers three captives, three Jewish young fellows that he had bothered to train. And these men were so brilliant that they had been made members of his cabinet. He also had a number of other members in his cabinet that hated these three men because of their love for God. And so the other members of the cabinet decided that they would overthrow them. And they suggested that Nebuchadnezzar was so big he should make himself God. And that he should move into the field of self-deification. And that he should build a great idol 100 feet high and about 9 feet wide. Considerably out of proportion, but this is what he did. He overlaid it with gold, and then he sent proclamation throughout the whole nation that when the orchestra began to play, the whole world was to bow and to worship this God. Now, the world at that time was within 3 men of total idolatry, and it looked like the devil had everything coming his way, and he did, apart from the dedication of 3 men. But these 3 men weren't playing church, and they weren't going to bow. And so members of the cabinet went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you have 3 men who have disobeyed you. He called them in, and I can imagine he was angry, but he probably kept his temper for a little while. And he said, I want to give you 3 fellows another chance. Perhaps you didn't understand what I said. I said that when the orchestra played, everyone was to bow. Did you understand that? Yes, we understood that. I want you to know how serious this is. I meant it. In fact, I've prepared cremation for anyone who disobeys. I have a furnace over here, and anyone who disobeys me will be cremated. And look, fellas, who is that God who is able to deliver thee out of my hand? What would you have done? Well, I think I'd have whispered to my buddy and said, look, we can bow, we don't need to worship. You know what they said? They said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, completely polite, we do understand. But our God is able to deliver us out of thine hand. But if not, we will die. This was their decision. What a magnificent minority. Now in his rage, he got his 6 strongest military men, and he said, bind up the men and throw them into the furnace, but heat it 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And you know the story. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. They stood up, and when they stood up, there stood in their presence, in their midst, another one, like unto the Son of God. He allowed them to go through the furnace, but he went with them. And the only thing that burned was the rope. Now, because of their faithfulness, the next declaration that Nebuchadnezzar made was that if anyone should say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would be the ones to be destroyed. The faithfulness of 3 men changed the history of the world. They weren't afraid. That's dedication. I've seen that kind of dedication among the communists. I told you of the young lieutenant who captured us. He lived in our home for 63 days. Our home, we thought it was. It was his. When he got finished with it, it was a pig pen. I got well acquainted with him. Used to try to get as close to him as I could and sort of, you know, probe just a little bit to find out why he was a communist and what he'd gotten out of being a communist and whether his parents were any wealthier because he was a communist. And you could only go so far, and then you'd get mad. You'd back off. One day he sent private over to get me, and I wondered whether this was it. 5 missionaries in our province had been killed. To my amazement, he said, you can have your house back. I said to him, where are you going? He said, see that city over there? We're going to take it. In our section of China, we still have the great walled cities. Some of those walls 2,000 years old. Built with great burned bricks, 200 to 250 pounds of brick. Walls 14 feet thick at the base, running 30 to 35 feet high, and of course out around the outside a big moat. And then a subwall about 8 feet high, just made of mud for times of peace. During times of war, the big steel gates are closed and sandbagged. And if the war is real serious, the bridges are blown up, so the enemy has no way of getting across. In this case, this is exactly what the nationalist soldiers have done. They'd hold up in this large city just a mile from our city. They'd blown up the four bridges. They were well armed. There were 10,000 of them in there. I had known the general before he fled from our city over to that city. Fleeing from our city, for there was no way to protect it. We had no wall around it. I said to the young communist, "Do you know what's inside that city?" He said, "Of course we do. Our intelligence has told us exactly what's inside the city." I said, "Could I ask you a question, if it's no military secret? You said you're leaving tonight anyway. How many men do you have?" He said, "We have about 5,000 men." And I said, "You know what's inside the city?" He said, "Yes, approximately 10,000. Well, I said, "I understood that to attack you need three times as many men as to defend. I would think you would need more than that when they have such a wall and such a moat, and you have nothing but hand grenades and machine guns and rifles." They had nothing bigger than that. I said, "How do you expect to take the city?" "Oh," he said, "we'll take it by putting our scaling ladders down across the moat, and then we'll get down on our hands and knees and crawl across, and then we'll put our scaling ladders up and go up and over." I said, "Sir, you don't really mean this, do you?" He said, "Of course we mean it." I ventured this, "Why, sir, that's suicide. You'll die trying." I'll never forget him as he straightened up and he said this to me, "I'm quite prepared to die to carry communism 1 mile further." That night, soon after dark, the firing began, and I'd been in the Japanese-Chinese war. I knew what war was. Our house had been blown up. We'd been shelled and bombed. I knew what it was. I'd never heard anything quite as fierce as this battle. Toward daylight, it was over. And from our house, I could see the communists retreating. Apparently, they hadn't gotten into the city. The next morning, about 9 o'clock, the defending general came over. The communists moved out halfway between our city and that city, buried their dead in a communal grave, and then retreated northward. So the defending general came back. And he moved up through the city, seeing the people and so on, and finally came to my house. We cleaned it up just a little bit, and I invited him in for tea. It wasn't really tea that I invited him in for. I wanted to talk to him. And after we talked a lot of small talk that didn't mean anything, I said, "Sir, I'm very curious about the East Gate. What happened there?" He said, "Why are you curious about the East Gate?" I said, "The young lieutenant who attacked the East Gate, led the company attacking the East Gate, lived in this house, and I got to know him. And he said to me before he left, 'Sir, I'm quite prepared to die to carry communism 1 mile further.'" I said, "What happened to him?" He said, "Oh, he died." He said, "We withheld our machine gun fire. We were located up on top of the wall. Until we let them get their scaling ladders down across the moat. And then as they began across the moat, we just unloaded with our machine guns and dropped them into the moat. They got one scaling ladder actually up against the wall, but no man came over. They died to the last man." Now, I don't like communism, but I can't help but respect dedicated men. And sometimes, beloved, I get heartsick when I compare that kind of dedication with wishy-washy, play church Christianity I see at home. It makes me heartsick. Total dedication to Christ and his great cause of world evangelism. Beloved, we're not licked if we'll just get dedicated to God. Now, the third thing they require is total discipline, and I believe there's a need today as never before for this. I said to my children just before leaving home, kids, living the Christian life in my generation has not been easy. It's swimming against the stream. But I have this to say to you. Living the Christian life in your generation is going to be tougher than it ever was in my generation. For this world is not getting better, it's waxing worse and worse. And if you're going to make your stand and live a true Christian life, you have got to have a disciplined Christian life. There's so little discipline in the Christian life today, isn't there? Now, the rules of spiritual discipline are quite simple. You know the rules of physical discipline, don't you? You're supposed to get a certain amount of sleep every day. We've sort of been goofing on that, haven't we, here? But you need rest and sleep. You're supposed to get a certain amount of exercise. And you are supposed to eat three meals, not five. There should be discipline if we're going to be healthy beings. We're told by the fact-finding commission, the Presidential Fact-Finding Commission, that we're not a very healthy nation because we're not a disciplined nation. Now, spiritually, this is true, too. And it isn't good enough to just satisfy ourselves by saying, I go to church on Sunday twice, and I'm not going to do any more than that. And some of you only go once. Some of you never go to the midweek service, prayer service, I know that. I was telling some here the other day that I was at one of the largest churches in America the other night, a church of over 6,000 members. It was prayer meeting night, and there were just 60 there. That's 1%. One out of 100 that even believes that prayer is important enough to do something about it. Plain church. Just plain church. I believe there has to come a new discipline in our lives. What do I mean? Meet God every day. A two-way street. I listen to Him as I read the Word. And wait to see what He has to say to me. I don't expect that every time you open the book it's going to be spectacular. Any more than every time I go down and eat Wheaties in the morning, that's spectacular. But believe me, it gives me strength. I had a spectacular one last night. I was invited out for a great big steak. It leaned over both sides of my plate. That was spectacular. But I wouldn't eat that three times a day. I still need my Wheaties in the morning. Just this business of getting into the Word every day and letting God speak to you. And then prayer, you speaking to Him. And then exercise, you witnessing to others. The disciplines of the Christian life. And discipline is something you don't always like. But discipline yourself. I believe only those who are disciplined will stand. We found it true in China. It was the disciplined Christian who said, when the choice was given to him, I'll die, but I'll not deny. And unfortunately, there were too few who said it, though there have been many martyrs. I wonder if that ever comes to America, what will happen? Do you know what will happen? The church will disappear like a cloud in the wind. And only a few will stand. Die or deny, because we're undisciplined. A disciplined Christian life, well, let's get down to it. Let's move into this field. Ask God to help us in the discipline of our life. You know, I don't believe Daniel stood true when the great test came to his life just because he happened to be heroic that day. I believe Daniel stood true when he was told to stop praying or be thrown into the lion's den because Daniel's life had been disciplined. As a young lad of 17 or 18, he determined not to defile himself with the things of the world. From that day on, he disciplined himself in meeting God three times a day. And when the great test came, he said, throw me to the lions. That's dedication and discipline, isn't it? No, it just doesn't happen. Listen, when the crisis comes in your life, you can't just pull a scripture verse out of your hat and say, I'll use that. No. You'll only stand if your life has been disciplined. And then the closing thing, total activity. I know men today that are killing themselves to get wealth, and what are you killing yourself for? Honestly now. We often ask the question, what are you living for? I'd prefer to ask the question, what are you dying for? Let's be realistic. I'm one day closer than yesterday. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not trying to be gruesome. I'm just trying to be realistic. What am I dying for anyway? Why all this energy and drive? What's it for? Who is it for? If it's for self, it's wood, hay, and stubble, the scripture says. I want to spend the time I have down here that it might count for eternity, don't you? Activity. We have in Los Angeles a man by the name of Bill Jones. Now, I suppose there's a Bill Jones in every city in America. It's like John Smith, you know? But there's something different about this Bill Jones. Bill Jones and his wife were alcoholics. He was in the printing business and he was ready for divorce. All the love in their hearts had died for one another. And then Bill Bright walked into that home and talked to Bill Jones and his wife about accepting Christ. And a week ago Saturday, I was at Bill Jones' home swimming. You never saw a couple more in love. Bill says God, when they accepted Christ as Savior, God made him fall in love all over again. And he had so much love, he just couldn't use it all on his wife, so he and his wife decided they ought to have some children. They couldn't have children, medically speaking, and so they adopted five. Got them in a litter. Please. I think two Koreans and three Americans, and you never saw a happier home. Love. Changed home. Changed lives. What's Bill living for? Well, he has a printing business, but he believes in occupational witnessing. And he witnesses to everybody that comes his way. His income's about something over $100,000 every year. Now, he could really plow that right back into his business, and pretty soon he'd become Mr. Big. This is what the average American's trying to do. He's trying to become Mr. Big. And he kills himself trying to become Mr. Big. And he leaves it for somebody else or the state. Not Mr. Jones. He said, Lord, now you're Lord of my life and of my business, and I've got to have a salary that's sufficient to take care of my wife and my children, but I don't have to have anything else. So, Lord, this is the salary I need, and he and the Lord drew a bargain. He said, Lord, everything else goes to you. Last year, he gave away over $100,000 for the extension of God's kingdom. I think you'd have a long face about a thing like that, wouldn't you? Think of the yacht he could have bought. Or whatever it might be. Speaking of yachts, I crossed this one from the records. I just want to tell you a little story. I was down in Chattanooga, and we're talking about how Americans had idols in their lives, and these idols are sometimes just materialism. We take the blessings of God and make them our blessings. So we were driving home from church with this very fine young fellow, and it's perhaps apropos that I tell you this experience because I talked to him today by telephone. But we're driving home, and he said, what do you mean by Americans having idols? And just then, we were going past a lake, and here was a fellow out polishing his speedboat. But I said, when 10:45 came, and the chimes began to ring over this city, for everybody in the South goes to church, I said, this man looked at his watch, and he said, 10:45, I better go and clean up the church. And he says, nope. going to stay here and polish my idol. For an idol is anything that takes the place in your heart that God is supposed to have. There's nothing wrong with a speedboat unless that speedboat takes first place. I made the remark, and my friend and host said, "Uh-oh, I got one twice that size." So I said, "There you go, Hillis. Open your mouth and adjust your shoe." You know, you just sort of felt like... And it was an awkward silence. Terrible awkward silence. And his wife was very gracious. By the time we got to the table, we broke into silence and we were talking again and forgot all about it. A few weeks later, we were having a prayer meeting in our office because we needed money to send out our mission cablegram or mail to our prayer partners and those who support the work. And we had it all stacked and ready to go in the mail sacks, and we didn't have the $330 it took to get it on its way, and it was 4 days late in getting into the mail, so we were having a prayer meeting. At 9:15, the telephone rang. 9:20, actually, the telephone rang. It must have been 11 o'clock in Chattanooga. And I picked up the telephone. The central said, "The long-distance call from Mr. Hillis." I said, "This is he." And my friend said, "Dick, how are you?" "I'm just checking in. I sold my idol." You know what his next sentence was? "Is there anything that you need help on? I want to do something to extend the kingdom of God." I said, "Yeah, we got our mailbags back here. We've been praying about them. We can't get them into the mail because we need $330. He said, "You get the mail in tomorrow. I'll get a check in tonight." And that's what's in our mail. The only reason he could do it is he sold his idol. Now, can I tell you the P.S. to that story? I was over in the Pink House. I'm really living tough these days. Feel just like a missionary. You know, this has bothered me, and I've wondered what I would say if the Lord met me. If he'd come back and take me from the Pink House. For those who don't know what I mean, not only is this the girls' dormitory, but it's the most beautiful home I've ever been in. And I claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the poorest man who ever lived. But the Lord's given me the answer. If the Lord should come while I'm living there, I'm just going to say, "Now, Lord, you told us that we were to go to school. And we were to learn how to be abased, and we were to learn how to abound. I'm just learning to abound." I think the Lord said, "That's all right." Sometimes it's harder to learn how to abound than how to be abased. How to abound gracefully to the glory of God. So I'm going to school over here in the Pink House. But this afternoon there was a long-distance telephone call, and it was from Chattanooga. He chatted for a little bit about missions, and his heart beat for missions, and he said, "Hey, Dick, I still got some money from that idol. Can I do anything to help you?" Well, I'd been talking about going down to Latin America for some conferences. And without even letting me answer my own question, he said, "Dick, when you go down to those conferences, do they pay your way?" I said, "No, they don't." He said, "Then you have to have transportation, don't you?" "I'll have a check in the mail tomorrow." The only reason he could do that is because he's totally active for God. He's living now for the extension of God's kingdom instead of his own. Just an ordinary church member until a few months ago. What are you living for? Whose kingdom are you trying to extend? Can I give you just one other report? And this stands in such contrast to a man I heard the other day who said, "Well, I just can't go on like this. The church takes all my time. Well, I spend 2 nights a week down there." I felt like saying to him, "I've never seen a communist that didn't give every night to communism." You see what I mean by playing church? A man by the name of Kerr, K-E-J-R, came over from one of the old countries of Europe a few years ago. He couldn't even speak the King's English. And he bought a little farm in Kansas. His next-door neighbor, quite a few miles away, very graciously went over and made friends with Mr. Kerr and his wife and three children. Found that he couldn't speak English too well and volunteered to come over and teach him English. But to get him to church. Won Mr. Kerr to Christ. You know, Mr. Kerr didn't know any better. He took Jesus as Savior and Lord. He thought, now, if he's my Lord, then this farm belongs to him, and I belong to him, and everything we have belongs to it. I better check with him as to what my salary should be. And he and his Lord came to an agreement that the salary should be $350 a month, that he could live on that, living in a farm. It wasn't many months later they struck oil. And I mean they hit a geyser. And then he had to have a lawyer to handle his business. And one day the lawyer came to him after the oil business was really flowing and said to him, now, Mr. Kerr, you'll pardon me, for this is none of my business, but as your lawyer, I'd like to suggest you move into Wichita. Get a nice home, a nice car, and for heaven's sakes, a nice suit. Mr. Kerr rather stopped his lawyer by saying, sir, I haven't had a raise in salary yet. The lawyer said, what did you say, Mr. Kerr? I haven't had a raise in salary. And so Mr. Kerr had the joy of explaining to his lawyer that he was serving God and working for the extension of his kingdom. Mr. Kerr gave away over $500,000. He still lived that way. And not too long ago, driving down the Redwood Highway in an old pickup. No, not a pickup. What do you call these dealers? Carryall? No, not a carryall. Come on, help me out. Ranch wagon. Your American words are terrible. In an old ranch wagon, a logging truck hit him, and he closed his eyes on the Redwood Highway and opened them in heaven. And I know what his Lord said. Well done, thou good and faithful son. He was living for the extension of God's kingdom. What are you living for? Honestly now. Oh, we so desire to just become Mr. Big. Don't we? Can I give you an illustration in contrast?
Sure.
Till I quit. But in Alaska, I was in Indiana, the great corn state, and I had the joy of staying in a house almost as nice as the Pink House. In fact, this man was a millionaire, and that's great. I appreciate men who can make money. If I went into business, I'd go broke and into bankruptcy the second day. I appreciate this. I believe this is a gift from God, but I believe it's to be used for God, not yourself. I don't believe there's any double standard in the Christian life. I believe we're all to be totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. And just as a preacher dedicates his life to use his tongue for the glory of God, you should dedicate your ability to make money for the glory of God. And use it for the extension of his kingdom. Anyway, I had the joy of living in his home. It was lots of fun. Steak every night, and delicious. And these people did love the Lord. He owned the Cadillac agency, the Oldsmobile agency, and the Chev agency. He had a hobby, however, farming. He had a 1,000-acre farm where land is worth $1,000 an acre. How much is that? $1,000,000. And he took me out one afternoon to show me another little piece of land, just 240 acres he was going to buy. How much is that? Nearly $250,000. Well, this is all right. I went out with him. Showed me the farm, beautiful portion of farm. You know, I couldn't help as I was coming back in, and of course I didn't say it this time. I couldn't help but think to myself, oh, brother, why are you trying to become so big? What's it all for? This year in Laos, Cambodia, in Vietnam, there's a tremendous crisis. And what we're going to do for Christ, we better do now or we'll never do it. If you would sell your Cadillac agency alone, you could sponsor all the missionary effort needed in those three countries for one full year. And you could still live on your Oldsmobile agency and your Chev agency and your farm. And then next year you could sell one of those and use it to reaching the Philippines or Africa for Christ. Oh, you say, but Mr. Hillis, maybe he's going to leave it to God in his will, the church, you know, and missions in his will. Well, what if Christ comes before that? Or, think of a field that will close before his will is ever proven. This is not my business, and I didn't want a penny of his money. I was concerned that he might lay up for himself treasures in heaven where moth and rust and inflation and stock markets and everything else can't rob him of everything he has. What was he living for? To become Mr. Big. I hope not, but I can't help but wonder. What are you and I living for? We claim to be disciples of the poorest man who ever lived. We quote such great verses as, with food and clothing herewith be content, but are we? The words of our Lord, lay not up for thyself treasures on earth where moth and rust have corrupt, but lay up for thyself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only. Let's take self off the pedestal, begin living for the extension of his kingdom. Do you know it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all you need will be supplied.